We started this verse last week as a reintroduction to our verse by verse in 2 Timothy after our 15-week Bible doctrine series. And we did enough introduction that we could not get through the verse. And so we'll be finishing the verse today and then pick up the verse 2, the actual charge that Paul gives next week. There's just enough in there to preach next week. So in chapter 4, just as a review, we see a final exhortation by Paul to be faithful, for Timothy to be faithful, after Paul leaves. We learn in this chapter Paul is leaving. He is departing. He is going to die. We always knew that, and we knew that in his epistles before, but now he's saying it's at hand. And so this is the final words he's writing. And so the appeal here is for Timothy and others in the body to be faithful once I'm gone. He gives then Timothy a charge, a serious, sincere charge, since it's before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we covered what a charge was last week, it being a duty, a command, an order, an instruction. It's not a suggestion or some advice or, you know, if you get around to it, this is what you're supposed to do. I charge you with this. I leave you with this charge. This is your responsibility. This is your duty. And that's saying something, since Paul was the apostle of Jesus Christ, directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also charges them here before the Lord Jesus Christ and God. And so this charge is what we're studying. Now, verses 2 through 5 is the actual content of the charge. And like I said, we won't be getting into that tonight. But the content is to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, to watch thou on all things, and to you know, to avoid the fables that are coming up and things like that, to make full proof of thy ministry. That's the content of the charge. So we haven't yet got to that. We're simply getting to the part where he is charging him. We also saw in the first part of this verse that he's charging Timothy as one filled with the Holy Ghost, writing scripture. So the charge is being given by the Holy Spirit, and he's given before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's all three persons of the Godhead here. So again, you see the seriousness there. I bring that up because we said last week, there's only a few times Paul charges anybody before God and the Lord Jesus Christ like that. And Timothy possesses three of them. And so this is some serious business here. This is a command to follow up with what God wants you to do, quite literally. As the body of Christ, then, we can take these final words as what God wants. He hasn't read any more scripture. He hasn't changed his will. This is what his duty is for the church, for you and I. Amen. Okay. And so we spent some time last week, because it was needful, to detail why he mentions God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that is not a denial of Jesus' deity, but actually an affirmation of it. And we covered some of those verses last week. I want to cover seven of them tonight, just to ingrain that by repetition in our heads, because we who are Bible believers, we who are called to rightly divide the word of truth, need to be grounded and established in fundamentals like the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something easily questioned or doubted when you study the Bible believing it. And so I give you a multitude of verses last week showing that, and I want to give you seven tonight, as Paul will be talking about judgment in this verse and how Jesus is the righteous judge. And the Bible teaches God being the righteous judge. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, the first verse in the series here. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Here's Paul preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill, and he's talking about their ignorance of the true God, which he's explained to them, who created heaven and earth. And he says in verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day of judgment, right? That's what he's talking about, a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. So we have a righteous judge, right? By that man whom he hath ordained. So we have God judging the world by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him, the man, from the dead. So you have God and Jesus Christ here. God's going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. So again, if you weren't grounded in the Godhead doctrine here, you'd say, well, you see, that's two things. There's God and there's Jesus Christ. We covered last week how the Bible puts them both together. Okay, yeah. They're the same in the Godhead. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, they're the same nature. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, in the actual context we're studying, Paul mentions the judgment, as it'll come up many times in this chapter. And he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And so we have a judge of righteousness in Acts 17. And here is a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ being called the righteous judge. In Acts 17, God was the righteous judge, judging by Jesus Christ. Now look at Psalm 96. Let's go back in the Old Testament. The New Testament reveals the persons of the Godhead. Without the New Testament, you can find him in the Old Testament, but it's not clearly revealed or manifest. And Jesus came to do that. He said, I came to manifest himself, but also the Father, and then the Spirit was when revealed. And so the New Testament reveals that sort of thing. So it's truly a Christian doctrine. Jews today do not believe in the Trinity, the three in one. And yet their Bible, when studied in conjunction with the New Testament inspiration, teaches it just as well. Okay. The key to understanding it is, of course, Christ. So without belief in that, you're not going to understand the God of the Old Testament. Psalm 96 is where I told you to go. You'll see passages in the Old Testament prophesying about what God will do, particularly in judgment, which we're talking about tonight. And when those passages refer to the one who is judging, and the New Testament says Christ is the one judging, you make him the same. He must be God. Amen. In Psalm 96, verse 13. Before the Lord, now verse 12, we read this last week, verse 12 is the first part of this sentence. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth, the Lord. Now this is capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah. He's going to come. Jehovah God, the God of Israel, is going to come and judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness. There's the righteous judge. And the people with his truth. So he's going to come. Well, who comes in the New Testament? We're not Mormons. It's not the Father who comes and then the Son who comes. It's one who comes, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. He's Lord of lords, King of kings. He is God manifest in the flesh, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Psalm 96 says he's going to come and judge righteousness on the earth. Here it's Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. He's God. Okay? Now look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. A popular passage here, which Christians love to trot out and say, well, look, this is Jesus. But I want to show you how this verse is proving Jesus is God. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. You see all capital L-O-R-D there in your King James Bible? That's referring to Jehovah. Jehovah, the God of Israel that created them, and all in the beginning created the heaven and the earth, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Now, who's the righteous branch raised unto David, a son of David? That's Christ, the Messiah. It's going to be Jesus. And a king shall reign and prosper. That's the righteous branch. And shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So this righteous branch executes judgment. That's a righteous judge. Amen. But this righteous judge comes from David. He's a man, right? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, Jehovah, that will raise up a righteous judge from the son of David. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Is that talking about today? No. Okay, this is a prophecy yet fulfilled, yet to be fulfilled. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called. So this is the one that comes from the son of David. This is the man, the righteous judge, which we've already had hints that this is going to be God. But here again, it says his name is the Lord, our righteousness, or Jehovah, our righteousness, is what this name is here in Jeremiah 23. So Jehovah says, I'll raise a righteous branch unto David, the son of David. He'll be a king over Israel. In his days, Israel will be saved, and his name will be Jehovah, our righteousness, which lines up with Psalms, which says that God, Jehovah himself, will come and judge in righteousness.
Amen.
Well, again, who's this man that comes from the son of David? That's obviously the Messiah in verse 4 and 5,
yeah.
And it calls him Jehovah.
Amen.
Jesus is the righteous judge. He is God. He is Jehovah. Okay, he's the one that the Old Testament said would come. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. This isn't the main subject tonight. I just wanted to start out with this because it's something that needs to be repeated in your mind that you know there's more than just a couple of verses talking about this. This isn't some trivial doctrine. When people start questioning the deity of Jesus, they're questioning his attributes, even as a man and God, like in his humanity and his incarnation, you're questioning what the Old Testament is prophesying about him. It said when he comes as a man, the son of David, he will be called Jehovah. Right? Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6. Unto us a child is born. That's a man, right? God's not born. This is a human. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is a son of Israel, the son of David. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Oh, it's a king, it's a ruler. Okay. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It kind of escalates quickly there, doesn't it? It's like, oh, okay, this is a man, a ruler, a king. God? Yeah, that's who that is. And so the verse there shows Jesus is God. He's a man, he's God, all the rules of Godhead bodily. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Notice here, the righteousness of this ruler, this king, this mighty God that's coming to Israel, and how he will be a judge. We'll talk about here in a moment how the judgment in the Bible is seen most frequently as a good thing if you're on the side of righteousness. Yeah. So we're going to have to try to challenge our fleshly sensibilities and thinking, well, judgment's going to be terrible, and you know, he would never judge us. We need judgment to fix this world.
Amen.
If you're on the side of righteousness, judgment's what you need. Judgment from God. A righteous judgment. Okay. The only hesitation I have towards judgment is if there's unrighteous judges. Now I question that. That's where oppression comes from. But not in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. This is a righteous judge in Israel. You go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. You see here the prophecy of Israel's kingdom come. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Jehovah, God of Jehovah, the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, who's he? The God of Jacob, Jehovah, shall judge many among the nations, shall rebuke many people. So who's in Jerusalem here? God. Jesus, the righteous judge, right? You see the connections? See, the Old Testament doesn't yet say the name Jesus, even though we covered that with Isaiah and how the similarities are named there. But it talks about God judging and Jehovah judging. And it puts God and Jehovah in the very position that Jesus inhabits, which is among men, as a man, judging in the city on the throne of David. Right? So usually people want to deny Jesus' deity by saying, well, there's God, he sent Jesus to do this task, but God and Jesus are separate. Not according to Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 23, amen, when you compare that to Acts 17 and 2 Timothy 4. Look at John chapter 5. What we're doing here is Bible study, folks. We're comparing one verse to another.
Amen.
So people say, well, show me the verse that articulates your doctrine exactly as you say it. There's a lot of doctrines that Christians hold that are very solid and strong that you can't give just a single verse to articulate it. And that's because we take the whole Bible. We get our belief system from all Scripture. So you see the verse? Here's the book. You show me in the book. And not just part of it, it has to be in all of it, as far as this is what dictates what we believe.
Amen.
If the Bible teaches progressive revelation, then that's what's true. If the Bible teaches Jesus is God, then that's what's true.
Yeah.
I can show you one verse that shows Jesus is not God, but that does not align with every other verse that says that he is. We have to understand all of them together, you say. In John chapter 5, the reason why this is so significant is because our salvation, our responsibility, the charge Paul's giving Timothy for the body of Christ in this dispensation is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. And if we don't understand who he is and his authority, then we should go home. We'll just wait to resolve it when we die and get up there or wherever we're going to say, hey, well, who are you really? But it's going to be too late at that point. John 5, verse 13, Jesus says, this is not the one I want. Verse 23, 22 and 23. John 5, 22 and 23. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Well, you see, there you go. The Father and the Son are different. Yes, that's what Christians believe. The Father and the Son are different. They're both God. The Father is God. The Son is God. There are two persons, yea, three, in the Godhead. So the Father judgeth no man. He hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. The Father and the Son are different, but they have the same honor.
Yeah.
Well, if there's only one God and Jesus was a created being, they would not have the same honor. the God above all would have greater honor. But Jesus says, as they honor the Father, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come to condemnation, but is passed from death to life. So you see here an explanation of Jesus being the righteous judge that the Old Testament prophesied about. Okay, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just some passage there to have in your arsenal to show that Jesus is this judge Paul's going to talk about here. The reason why I'm talking about the judgment so much is because this is actually a major theme of chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, judgment, which is interesting. We're saying that judgment is a recurring theme in the last chapter of Paul's last book, like his last words. Last things he's trying to say includes a lot of talk about what's going to happen when Christ returns. This is a recurring theme in this chapter. Paul's heart, then, we see behind this charge, the reason why he's charging Timothy and thus us, is because his eyes are set on what's about to come. He himself is about to depart, and he said before in Philippians, to die is gain, right? And so, but to die is to face judgment, according to Hebrews chapter 9. Yes? Everyone dies, and then the judgment. You see, judgment, he realizes, and we should by grace as well, is good if you're on the side of righteousness. Amen. You see, it's only bad if you don't are on the side of righteousness, you see? And so his charge, looking forward to what will come, pressing toward that mark, is this sincere charge to Timothy. Don't forget what will come. It's easier for people who are about to die to be thinking about that. It's harder for people who are not yet there to keep their eyes on that. And thus his final words are, remember where I'm going and where you're going to go, what's going to happen. Christ is going to judge, right? Don't forget that. Okay, it's a very significant point to make. Now, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Who shall judge? Now, we know dispensationally, we know from the scripture that there are different responsibilities that men have had before God. God giving different instructions to Noah, to David, to Moses, to the apostles, Peter, to the apostle Paul. There are different responsibilities as God has implemented his will and purpose. Different responsibilities then require different judgments, don't they? Right? He's not going to judge Noah and Moses based on what he told you. Neither will he judge you based on what he told Noah and Moses. Different responsibilities require different judgments. Okay? But there's always one judge. Yeah. Thus, he's appealing to the God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge all, is what he's going to say. All people are going to be judged by him. Yeah. Doesn't matter what dispensation, who you are, everyone that judges gets judged by him. But more particularly, includes Timothy, Paul, me, and you, and everybody else. So Hebrews 9 says it's destined for man once to die and then the judgment. Romans 2:16, Paul says that all will be judged according to my gospel by the Lord Jesus Christ, the thoughts of men be judged according to his gospel. He's not there saying that people will be judged in the past based on what they didn't know. He's talking there about the fact that according to Paul's gospel, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, right? And it's by faith, we realize that. And it's Paul who testifies how God could justify by faith in any dispensation. And so that's how men are going to be judged. We know that men are never going to be judged purely based on the work they do, but first by the faith they had or not and what God said to them. And this is something we learn through the gospel given to Paul. Okay, and so Romans 2:16 says that. But he's saying the same thing. All will be judged by Christ, right? One judge, even when there's different responsibilities and judgments. Romans 2, Paul's actually talking about Israel's judgments. Back in the past, in the times of Israel, how he gave them the law, and they're responsible for that. And not just doing it, or preaching it, but doing it. And not just doing it, but doing it by faith, and having that spirituality, the spiritual circumcision of the heart. And that's not for you today, that was for them. But he was, Paul in Romans 2, talking about how they failed also to do their responsibility, and thus they're sinners. Remember, Paul's trying to prove in Romans 1, 2, and 3, that all are sinners, all have been sinners since the beginning. There's never been a righteous man. That's what Romans 1, 2, and 3 says. So he's talking about one judge, even when there's different responsibilities in the Bible. The definition of the word judge as a verb I put there on your outline, which is to hear or evaluate. You talk about in court environments having hearings, having a hearing. What is that? That's where the judge hears the material. What's the dispute? You know, and the one person speaks, the other person speaks, and he hears it, and then he determines if he's going to try it or if this is nonsensical, and you give it up. There's a hearing. And so the judge makes a determination. And so it's an examination, a discernment, a determination, a decision. And to make those determinations, decisions, and evaluations, you need input.
Right.
You need to hear things. So we all make judgments all the time. Okay. In the Bible, this judgment that shall come, that God and Jesus Christ are going to judge all things, is based on what he's told people in this in the Bible, right? It's based on his words. But it's also an order to both punish and or reward. And so we can't get the idea that judgment is always and ever negative and for those that are wicked and punished, even though all of us are sinners, and so it should also apply. Even those that are saved by God's grace, or those righteous holy men of the past who are doing God's responsibility, still face God in judgment, because judgment's not just for the punishment, it's also for the purifying and also for the reward.
Amen.
So how do you discern how much wage you pay your worker? Maybe you have to make a judgment on how they worked, for better or for worse. Right? Hey, you did really good this month. Bonus. That's a judgment, you see? And so judgments are positive, especially if your orientation is for the benefit of whatever purpose it is that's being judged. So we want God's will be done. We want his kingdom to reign in righteousness and perfection and glory and honor. We believe that. We want that. So judgment is what's necessary for that to be. I don't trust you and I to make that happen. I trust him to make that happen.
Amen.
But he needs to make that judgment. And we're going to go by what he said for us to do. Right? And that's all we can do about that. But judgment is not simply bad. It can also, it necessarily means the good as well. Judging the good. Right? So it's not only punishment. We started covering this a little bit at the end of last week's lesson. Psalm 42 being a popular passage in the Old Testament in some hymns and worship songs speaks to this idea. And David brings this up many times in the Psalms where he asks God to judge him. And if you only thought judgment was negative, you would think he was insane. Like, why are you asking God to come and slap you in the face or something? You know, he's not doing that. He's asking for, hey, can you correct me? Can you improve me? Can you tell me what's wrong? Or can you tell me if I'm doing it right? Right? And don't you want to ask God this kind of question? Like, am I doing this right? I know I want to. I know God's will in the Bible, and I know he's not telling me which choice to make every day about every little thing, but man, that'd be something. Hey, God, I got a hard choice in my life. Am I doing that right? Like, don't you want that? We all want some sort of judgment and discernment. And so, you know, we, not having fresh revelations every day from God, you know, try to grow in wisdom from God's word to make wise choices. But Psalm 42, verse 1, back here, David, who has this covenant with God, who is getting inspiration from God, who's filled with his Holy Spirit back here, it does ask God to judge him. I'm the king of Israel. I've got your special covenant. Am I making right choices? Israel, the nation, was told to do that. The priests had access to God. And Israel, when they had a tough dilemma politically in their nation, were to appeal to God. What should we do about this political decision? And God would answer them, like literally, through prophets. They would say, God has told me the answer to the question you ask. And they'd say, well, I didn't tell you. Say, well, yeah, you told God and God told me. You see, that's how they would know they were prophets, by the way. How do I know some random dude's coming up and give me an answer? Because what you're requesting of God, you're doing in private, and that guy comes up and says, I heard you requested God about this. And they did that. In the Old Testament, there's a record of it. And so if you asked in private, someone would come up and said, God said you asked about this. I didn't know. There's something there. So it's not some random stranger coming up, as they do today in charismatic circles, just saying, I got a fresh word for you. And you're going, I didn't ask for that. It's just out of nowhere. Right? Psalm 42, verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God. What a great desire and spirituality to have God work effectually in him. When shall I come and appear before God, is what he says. He says, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Like, how? What's going to happen when you appear before God? Like elsewhere, Isaiah talks about appearing before God in the throne room, and like he says, I'm a sinner. Burn me up, you know. Like there's judgment, purification, there's evaluation. When you stand before a throne and a judge in a court system, he hears the case. You're only there to hear the case, right? There's going to be judgment or contempt of court. You know, that's how that works. And so David's appealing here. So I want to appear before God. He sings other places in the Psalms. I want to appear in his house, in his courtrooms, things like that, right? That's this idea. Like, he's the righteous judge, and I want to have his judgments and learn from his judgments, and I want him to judge me. Right? And he's asking for it. What's my point? Judgment's not only punishment. Okay. Matthew 16, 27, Jesus said this as well. He said that in his kingdom come, yes, there'd be a judgment that would give punishment, but also reward. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. That's not the coming he appeared in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay. Because he's talking about it in that coming. He says, when I shall come in the glory of the Father. This must be a future coming. And it hasn't happened yet. Because the only coming after this has been his resurrection from the dead, which he did not come in the glory of the Father like this. Okay, he appeared to Paul. You can make an argument for that, but no one else saw him. Matthew 16, 27, he came in the glory of his Father with his angels, which did not appear to Paul. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. You see that? And you can read that two ways. One is, I don't want that. And the other is, finally. Recompense, you know, justice. I'll get what's coming because I've been putting some effort in. So you see reward there. Matthew 25, 31. Again, this is not in our dispensation. He's talking about a kingdom judgment. And if you wanted to draw a timeline of it, which I shall, you can talk about the different judgments that will come. Matthew 25 is speaking about a judgment when he returns. Here's Christ from heaven when the clouds part like a scroll, and he returns to earth to destroy the kingdoms of this world and then to build his kingdom on the earth. And in order for him to do that, there has to be a judgment. Okay? Elon Musk buys Twitter, goes into Twitter, and starts firing people. Right? Why is he doing that? He's a meanie. No, he's making judgments. Do we need that team? Now, you may not agree with his judgment, but that's what he's doing. He's going, gone, you know. Who are the important workers? Who can do this? Well, I need you, because there's still a team working there. They're trying to do something. He's making judgments. Christ is setting up a kingdom on the earth. There's a judgment happens before this. There's nations saying, oh, you're the top dog on the earth, huh? Not anymore. You're cut down, right? And he cuts down all the nations on the earth. The high are made low and the low are made high, particularly Israel. Anyway, this is Matthew 25. This has nothing to do with your mission service in this dispensation. Amen. Okay, but I say that with some pause for effect because there are many mission agencies that use this passage as their mission statement. Matthew 25, down in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, what is going to follow after this is a judgment of when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. That's right here. The Son of Man with the angels. So there's the angels coming with him. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them, the nations, one from another, as the shepherd divides a sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. So see a judgment. He's got to decide who are sheep and goat nations. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. Now he's making a judgment here. This is the judgment. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now he doesn't say that to everybody. He says that to some. Why did they get in? Verse 35 explains, for I was hungered, and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me in. Thus the charity in churches. It's like, we need to do that. Well, it's good to do those things. You should do those things as Christians, out of love and compassion and everything else, in order to see a soul saved, to give an opportunity for that even. But here, that's their entrance into the kingdom. Here, if they don't do that, then they don't get in. And so there are people today who don't understand that this is not for you, thinking, I'm going to get into the kingdom of heaven by doing those things. You see how the works gets right in to what makes you a Christian very easily from Jesus' own mouth when he's talking about Israel's covenant. Naked and ye clothed me, I was sick and ye visited me, I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, so it's only the righteous that get this blessing, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? He said, when saw we there a stranger, took thee in? And in verse 40, he answers and said, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, these are not the homeless and the poor of the planet, folks. This is Israel, is who he's talking about there. That doesn't mean it's any less significant to do it to the homeless and the poor. Okay, the whole economic field of study was invented by Christians trying to fulfill an obligation they felt they had to the poor and the needy and the homeless and things like that. But that's a whole nother lesson. But Matthew 25 here, my point is that there's a judgment. And here, these people are getting blessed by this judgment. You see that? So I know I'm maybe belaboring the point, but we need to get out of our mind that judgment equals bad and punishment. Yes, it can and does, but also good. Just as it is also the extreme judgment of bad, the firing, the get out of my kingdom, you're never going to get in, there's also you get glory and you get reward. That's also judgment. Amen. Well, how do I know which side? Well, that's the question. What side of that judgment am I on? Now, that's for salvation, but there's also the judgment of service. Like, well, what should I do? Well, that's a good question, too. And how do you know if you're doing it right or wrong? Well, that's a good question. You should probably know that before you do anything. So you don't know how the judgment's going to work before you do it. You're probably going to mess something up, right? So you need judgment. If you started something, say, what now? Well, maybe you need some judgment to get corrected. So it's important. Judgment is for your benefit. All Scripture provides this sort of judgment. That's why it's profitable for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So you see, judgment's not only punishment. 1 Corinthians 3:14, Paul mentions the judgment there in 1 Corinthians 3, which is going to be a different judgment than this one here. Paul's talking about a church, the body of Christ, which Jesus Christ revealed to the Apostle Paul, which Christ is building today, a body based on belief in the finished crosswork of Christ, and that body will be taken up to heavenly places where their position is, and there will be a judgment of those that were in his body, of the work they did here, because they had a responsibility here that was different than their responsibility here or here. So they'll be judged for that sort of thing. And 1 Corinthians 3, of course, there's things that get burned up. There's also things that get rewarded. It's all part of that judgment. So if you, according to Paul, build upon his foundation as a master builder, there's things that are rewarded there. Well, that's good. And so I want to do that. Right? Don't we want to do that to get the reward? To do God's will. You know, to be a part of that purpose. So, judgment's not only punishment. In fact, in Luke 20 and Mark 12, Jesus says that he's that God is the God of the living. And if he's the God of the living, then that means he's also the God, the Lord, superior, the judge of those that are alive, not just the dead. The righteous, not only the unrighteous. He will judge in righteousness, which means the righteous get blessed, and the wicked get punished. The dilemma people face, of course, is knowing that there's none righteous, no, not one. But you can get imputed righteousness by God through faith today. That's good news. Okay, let's move on here. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, Jesus Christ, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, shall judge the quick and the dead and is appearing in his kingdom. Who is judged? Well, all are going to be judged. At all time, all are going to be judged. There's judgment after we die. There's also particular judgments after Christ establishes his kingdom in the future, which is what Paul is dealing with as well. But he's talking about charging Timothy because of these future judgments, because of what Christ shall judge, because Timothy's going to be left behind, and he wants to motivate and encourage him to look forward to what's going to occur and act accordingly. It's not just Paul that's about to face judgment before the Lord in glory. It's Timothy that will face the judgment before the Lord. It's me. It's you. It's everyone. Okay? It's the living. It's the dead. It's the saved. It's the unsaved. All appear before the Lord. Right? He shall judge all. All right? It's not that you get saved from judgment. You get saved from sin and death and the curse. We say, well, that's the bad judgment. Well, that may be the bad judgment. But you don't get saved from judgment. God has to judge whether or not you believe or not. God has to judge whether you're in the body or not. He has to judge, well, why should I give you all spiritual blessings? The answer is Jesus Christ. In him, I get all spiritual blessings in heavenly places by his grace. So there's a judgment right there. He says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, that he shall judge the quick and the dead, which is obviously saying the living and the dead. Okay. Well, why don't you just say that? King James translators, quick is not a word people use anymore to talk about this. Okay, quick meaning to be made alive or living flesh. In fact, the word quick is used as a noun here. He'll judge the quick and the dead. See, it's a noun. And in the Webster's Dictionary, which is not the infallible authority, but they say that the word quick as an adjective is primarily alive, living, opposed to dead or unanimated, as the quick. And he quotes 2 Timothy 4, the Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the quick and the dead. In this sense, he says, Webster says, the word is obsolete. except in some compounds or in particular phrases. So apparently it's not totally obsolete. But he says that. But as a noun, Webster says it means living flesh. It's those that are alive. The word means those that are alive. Okay. We still use the word quick in that sense today. In the words quicksand, for example, which is sand that moves around based on the physics of the water and containing it and that sort of thing, but it moves around as if it's alive. It's moving, right? It's quicksand. Or quicksilver, which is for the same reason. Mercury is moving around. Why is it moving? Oh, it's alive. It's quicksilver. That's why they call it that. And so the word quick in that prefix means that. Also, you've heard it said, maybe use this more frequently, to cut to the quick. You're clipping your fingernails and, oh, you cut it to the quick. What's that mean? What's that mean, cut to the quick? To the sensitive part, to the part that's alive, like not the dead nail, it's not the end, it's like the actual living part. There. Oh, ouch, that's living flesh. Cut to the quick. That's what that means. That's what the quick is. So you're going, light bulb moment. Yeah, that's what that is. But it's not just in common usage you can find definitions of these words. Dictionaries define words based on common usage. I'd encourage you to use your Bible to define Bible words as much as you can, because the King James Bible particularly, you can define many words from it, especially words that people don't often use very commonly. The word quick in the Bible then has many definitional words. It's said to be archaic, but people still use the prefix many times. Look at Psalm 119, just to define this, to show you an example of using the Bible to define this. Now again, I may be belaboring the point here also, just because you're saying, well, obviously, I kind of guessed that. It says the quick and the dead, and the opposite of the dead is living. And you'd be right, okay? Which proves the point that it's not that hard to read it, okay? But in case you were totally confused about what this was, and there is actually a definition we'll see from the Bible that makes a little more sense than just replacing that word with living, as we'll see, but Psalm 119, 149, how you get a definition is you look up every instance of the word being used, and you start to accumulate what it means. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. Okay, so he's asking God to quicken him. Maybe not the clearest verse for definition, but I think interesting in that he says, quicken me according to your judgment. This is another example of judgment being a good thing. Quickens is going to end up being made alive or make me alive. And he's saying, make me alive according to thy judgment. So you see, judgment's not bad here. It's a good thing happening. Psalm 119, 154, same thing. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. He says in the same chapter, thy word giveth life. Right? John 17, Jesus says that. Thy word is truth. And he says, quicken me according to thy word. So there's something happening to David that is in response to the word and judgment of God. In Psalm 119, 156, great are thy tender mercies, O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgments. Once again, something positive happening to David based on the word of God. Okay, now let's look at John 5:21. John 5:21. As the Father raises up the dead. Now, raising up the dead is different than someone being born. Right? If someone's dead, they were alive. You don't call someone not born dead. They've never been born. They're unborn, right? But here, he raises up the dead, which means they've been alive. He raises up the dead and quickeneth them. We see a connection here to resurrection and quickening. Even so, the Son quickeneth whom he will. Well, apparently the Son's going to be raising people from the dead. This is where he goes on to verse 22 we read earlier. The Father judges no man. He commit all judgment to the Son. Now, David says, quicken me according to thy judgment. Quicken me according to thy word. Here, quickening apparently has to do with raising the dead in some way. And Jesus also relates it to judgment, saying resurrection, judgment tend to go together. Okay? And this is something we've taught on before. Judgment as a doctrine in Christianity is very important. The judgment of Christ, the future judgment of Christ, of all men. Okay, because it's connected to two things. One, the resurrection. If you believe in the resurrection, it's tied to judgment. Who gets resurrected? Where do they get resurrected? How do they get resurrected? This is all something determined by judgment of God. Okay, and secondly, it's connected to the return of Jesus Christ. Because he'll judge, as Paul teaches in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, at his appearing in his kingdom. So based on his return, right, the judgment occurs. So to deny judgment as a biblical doctrine for anyone is a fundamental Christianity. You're inevitably going to deny the resurrection or the return in some way. Okay? Because they're connected. The return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment are connected. This is why those doctrines are a very fundamental, essential teaching of Christianity, along with the cross of Christ, the deity of Jesus. I keep pointing these out in 2 Timothy 4 because Paul's establishing this charge, this appeal to Timothy, based on what he already knows, based on these very fundamental things. This is not some trivial doctrine, some other thing that he's saying, let me wrap up a loose end here on this issue. He's going back to fundamentals and saying, Jesus is God, he's going to come back, he's going to judge all, and therefore, the most basic, important thing you should do is preach the word. Everything else put aside, this is what life's going to be about for you, right? So he's not dealing with the trivial here. So that's important, because there's controversies among different people, including so-called grace circles that question judgment. It's like, judgment is a fundamental of Christianity. Now, rightly dividing judgments, that there's more than one judgment because there's more than one resurrection, because there's more than one return, that's a significant thing. But you can't just say there's no judgment at all, right? Universalism does that. There's not going to be one. Like, there is no judgment. Everyone's saved right now. Which really brings into question why at all God even has this dispensation of grace. I'm working on a list of reasons why universalism's not true. I have a one point bringing out to you in a lesson, but one of them is that you don't need this dispensation if universalism's true. He's already done the work to save people according to universalism. Everyone already has it according to universalism. Why in the world is he dispensing grace to this world? Like, but why is he doing it? Our answer is so that those may believe. But universalism doesn't require that. So what's the point? Right? Just kill us all now. I mean, we're all going to be saved anyway. There's no point to it. So it really puts a wrench into the whole purpose God's working on today. But moving on to something else. We have this verse in John 5 that says that quickening has to do with raising the dead. Okay, look at John 6:63. Next page. John 6:63. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So here we have quickening having to do with the spirit. The spirit quickens. Well, that's interesting because there's flesh and there's spirit, as we know from Paul, right? And they're different. And there's being born in the flesh, and then there's, you know, being regenerated, being born in the spirit. And then John 6:63 says, the spirit quickens, and flesh profits nothing. Now, a lot of Bibles replace the word quicken with life, because, oh, quicken means life, and no one uses the word quicken anymore. We've already established it's wrong, but they say it just means life. So it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Well, you could teach the same thing from that, except that men are alive even if they're spiritually dead. Yes? So what do you do with that? What's the verse actually saying? But if quickening has something to do with raising from the dead, a spirit, the spiritual regeneration, or resurrection, then the quicken only applies to people who are quickened by the Spirit, not by anyone who's alive. And that's what you find in the Scripture. You rarely, I don't think ever, find the word quicken ever applied to someone who's not a believer. You just don't find it. It's people who have the resurrection promise, those who have their spirit quickened by God. It's not Adam. Adam wasn't quickened in the Garden of Eden. He was made a living soul. It's Christ who's a quickening spirit. And it's only with Christ that you can be quickened. That's not simply making alive. Every newborn baby is made alive. This is someone raising from the dead, something that you had, a spirit that was dead that's now alive again, a quickening. You see? So that word is actually a better word. Does it mean make alive? Yeah. But also spiritual, according to judgment and resurrection, being raised again. All those are connected to this definition. And this is from a biblical definition, by the way, how the Bible uses it. Look at Romans 4:17. People ask the question sometimes, why did the King James translators use that word? And they're dead. You can't ask them, okay? So people study history, and they're like, I want to find the historical sources to find their notes and their marginal notes and everything else to find out what they thought about the word. And those things are hard to find, too, because they didn't write down everything they ever thought. But the best way to determine that is to say, you know what? It doesn't much matter what those guys were thinking about when they put these words down. I'm going to use the Bible to find out what the word means in the context of this inspired text, because the Bible is inspired of God. And so I'm going to find out what it means here. And that will serve you better. Okay? I don't necessarily prefer, to say it another way, the definition of uninspired texts. I prefer the definition of inspired text. You see? Romans 4:17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. So once again, we see quickening associated with the dead coming alive, not necessarily anyone getting life, like newborn babies or something. And call us those things which be not as though they are. Romans 8, verse 11. See it again here. If the spirit of him, of God, of Christ, that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. Now, you see, this makes perfect sense and according to what we've been defining it as. Quickening is a raising again from the dead concerning the spirit. And so he's here talking about if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus dwell in you, then he shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Now, if the word quicken here simply means to make alive, it'd be read like this, as it is in other Bibles, that he shall also make alive your mortal bodies. Well, a mortal body's already alive. Yeah. Like, here I am, touch me, I'm not dead yet. Like, I know I'm spiritually dead, but if it's just being made alive in my mortal body, then I have it. But if you're talking about my spiritual quickening affecting my mortal flesh, then I get that. Right? Yeah, because the spirit and flesh, they struggle one against another, you see. So the word is fine, and the word works. Okay, Romans 8, 11. So I put this under the category of not wrong to say it's life, but a better word to use quicken. Better to use quick. Colossians 2:13, better choice. You have lots of instances of that in your King James Bible. Colossians 2:13. In fact, a lot of the mistakes people think the King James translators make are in that same category. They say, oh, that's a mistake. It's not a mistake. It's a preference, and most often a better one. In fact, I can't think of one it's not. But okay, Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your sins, and then uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. This has to do with your resurrection. You being dead, he hath he quickened. Raised from the dead. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:36. I'll read that to you here real quick. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. There you go. That's pretty clear. The word quicken can only be given, this word can only be used about those who are already dead. You can't say the same about made alive, which could be used about those who are not already dead. Right? So, I wish we had a word in English that was more specific than just made alive. Something that only speaks about making alive those things that were dead. Let's say quickened. Right? It doesn't matter what the word, you make the thing, it's a more specific word now, isn't it? You hear this all the time from the textual critics. In the Greek, there's 50 words for that one English word. Well, what if there's different English words for the same Greek word? That would make English better, wouldn't it? You never hear that. But that's also true. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. See, he was made alive. Last Adam was made a quickening spirit. You know, other Bibles make this verse, there's no distinction. Made the first man, Adam, a living soul. The last Adam was made a living spirit. So the difference between soul and spirit, that's the difference here. I mean, what's the difference? The difference is one was made alive and the other one raises from the dead. Quickening spirit. Right? That's the difference. So the quick and the dead, you find this definition in the scripture. I hope that was helpful for you to show how to do that and to show how you should trust the words in your Bible. You can learn what they mean. And so when Paul says that he shall judge the quick and the dead, who are the quick? Those that were dead that are now alive. Well, how were they made alive? Well, Ephesians 2 will describe that. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened. Well, the Ephesians specifically, but more generally the body of Christ. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. We're all under sin. We're all sinners. And now you're quickened. How are you quickened? Down in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's where he starts explaining about grace, salvation, and through faith, and not of works. And like he's explaining how you were made alive, how you were quickened. By grace, through faith, not of works. I'll say an answer both. So who are the quickened? Those who are made alive in Christ, right? And Paul's saying, he shall judge the quick and the dead. And so knowing what quick means tells you that the judgment is going to be for everybody, isn't it? Not just dead people, the unsaved, those who are dead in trespasses and sin, but also those who are quickened from the trespasses and sins that made them dead before. They're made alive in Christ. They also face judgment. And as we've already established, judgment doesn't always mean you get thrown in hell. Right? It can be discernment of things, like who you are and what you did in his body and service and everything else. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 to prove this point. As if 2 Timothy and Ephesians weren't enough, 1 Corinthians also speaks about this. In fact, this teaching of judgment, Paul teaches throughout his epistles. Like I said, it's very fundamental because it's taught so often. Every chapter of Philippians talks about the coming of Christ, something to do with judgment after death. Every chapter in Thessalonians mentions something at the end of the chapter, as we'll cover in a little bit here, about the coming of Christ and future judgment. Corinthians, both Corinthians books mention it. Ephesians talks about it. Every book talks about the judgment of God. Right? It's not something you can easily deny, unless you deny everything Paul wrote, or so much cut it up that there's nothing left for you, except for what you prefer. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me..." Now here's the Apostle Paul saying, I'm going to be judged by the Lord. If you can't say like what Paul said, I'm going to be judged by the Lord, there's something wrong with your understanding.
Yeah.
Okay. You don't know what this means. He that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. That's the same thing Paul told Timothy. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge at his appearing in his kingdom. Right? Until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Or not, right? But you see what he's talking about? What's the result of this judgment? God's praise. People say, well, you teach judgment, Justin, that means, you know, Christians have a bad time and a bad day. Only if you're doing things unpraiseworthy. And also, if you don't get praised by God, you're still in his presence, which is quite a privilege and honor, you know. So we're talking here about praise, not about punishment, right? He didn't say that. He said praise. But there's still a judgment of who gets God's praise. It's a reward. Anyway, he's talking about future judgment for the body of Christ there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It takes longer, just a couple minutes, to deal with this passage. You can go to our verse by verse to cover this more. But in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." People read that and they say, well, why do I need to try to be accepted of God? I'm made accepted in the beloved. Well, yeah, that's true. Paul's not saying, I don't think I'm not accepted in the beloved of Jesus Christ here. He's not doubting salvation by grace. He's telling the Corinthians, I don't need to be made acceptable to you. Right? It's to God that we're trying to please, not men. Galatians 1 verse 10. So he says, we labor that whether present or absent, not that we would please you, but be accepted by him. And of course, we know that we are in Christ. Verse 10, he says the same thing. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You say, oh, man, that bad sounds bad. Do things right. Right? There's lots of things that are bad, like not getting praised of God. Is that good or bad? You wouldn't be praised by God. That's different than the bad of you're in hell now, lake of fire forever. That's a different sort of bad. Right? But also, in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Oh, wait a minute, the terror of the Lord. Now we're getting, this is bad, the terror. This is what Paul's looking forward to live as Christ and to die. I just love terror. No, that's not what he's saying. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Who is he persuading? People. Yeah. By what means? Judgment's going to happen, and you're going to face it. You say, well, we shouldn't scare people into heaven. Why not? There's something's going to happen. If they don't get right, if they don't get quickened in Christ, it's going to be bad for them. I don't want that. We talked about on Sunday about the condemnation we face just in our conscience about the consequences of sin. Well, that's bad, right? And the only way that you think that that's not going to be a consequence of sin is if you deny it. Well, the truth is there's bad consequences of sin. And Christ is the righteous judge. So there's a terror that results there. And that's why he persuades men. This is not a terror upon those who are saved by grace. This is a terror on the unsaved. That's why Paul says we persuade men. We don't persuade them to praise us. We get our praise of God. We persuade men to be saved by God's grace. By what means? Because you're a sinner that's going to receive God's judgment. Because we're all going to go before God in judgment. The question is whether you're saved or not. Right? So we persuade men, knowing the terror of the Lord. If there's not the terror, then why should you persuade men? Again, universalism gets talked up here, right? Everyone's saved in universalism. Everybody. There's no terror ever in universalism. Huh. So why then should you persuade men? And they don't. There's no reason. Right? You're saved anyway. Stop arguing about doctrine. Doesn't matter. Right? That's why Paul persuades men. Because people can die and face God's terror. But he says, but we, which means we're not part of the men he's persuading, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. We're made manifest to God. The point is, we are doing what we do for God, unto God, in his sight, but we're persuading men. We're not looking to persuade men to return to us and say, we accept you, Paul. We accept your church. We're trying to determine whether we like you or not. Well, I don't care. I'm not trying to get you to like me. I'm trying to preach truth so that God accepts you. Amen. Right? Because we all need to stand accepted before him. There's a difference of a judgment authority here. We're not trying to appeal to the world to make a judgment about what we're saying. Do you understand that? We're trying to persuade them because what we're saying is true. So there's no question of whether it's true or not. It's the question, we're trying to persuade them to realize that. We do what we do, not because the world says you should do it this way. You'd reach more people if you do it that. It's because of God what he told us to do. He's the judge. So you see, these doctrines all go together here. The urgency of this charge that Paul gives Timothy is because coming judgment is going to happen to all men. All right? Back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. The final thing we need to cover in this verse is when these judgments occur. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, there's a large segment of Christians, or Christians so-called, that would say that that's one judgment. Okay? If there's one judgment, there's one resurrection, there's one responsibility, there's one thing God's always doing everywhere. Right? One final judgment. They also, these folks would probably deny the whole millennium and literal kingdom to Israel as well. When you start seeing that God has different responsibilities through Israel, through the body of Christ, then there's going to be, you see in the scripture also, there's multiple judgments. Okay? The idea being there being multiple judgments or multiple resurrections, this is a resurrection, people call that the rapture, right? It's a resurrection. There's a resurrection here. There's a resurrection here. There's a resurrection here. Okay, different resurrections in the Bible, different judgments in the Bible. Christ took a judgment of sin. Here's a judgment seat of the body of Christ. Here's a judgment of nations. Here's the great white throne judgment. Resurrections and judgments go together. Okay, appearing of Christ go together. Here's an appearing of Christ. Here, Christ appears in the air. Here, Christ appears on the earth. Here, Christ appears on a throne, a great white throne. So you see appearances of Christ are associated with resurrections, associated with judgments. When you start seeing that there's different ones, when you say about dispensationally, then you can see in this verse, when he says, at his appearing and his kingdom, it'll have to be the same thing. Because there's judgments, plural. But God's going to judge. He's the same judge, one judge. You shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He will appear in the air to gather the body of Christ. He'll appear on the earth to judge people here. Okay? Here's the kingdom. Right? There's a judgment here of the dead. There's not quickened people here in Great White Throne, Revelation 20, 21. It says the dead raised up, Revelation 20, the dead were raised and judged according to their works. What about the quickened, the living? Well, that's already occurred. This is for the dead. So the judgment here of people to get into that kingdom. These were those that were dead. Right? Here's the body of Christ. Is there any people who's not the body of Christ at that judgment? No. So there's no dead there. They're all quickened. So when Paul says, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, you see he's making this broad statement like he's the judge of everybody. But we know that there's multiple judgments. Right? At his appearing in his kingdom. We studied some 30 weeks ago in the first chapter when Paul says that Christ made immortality. He revealed immortality and brought life to light, you know. We talked there about which appearing that was that he did that. Because there's different appearings. of God in Christ. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. He appeared here in the manger to Israel. We covered all that in chapter 1. We have to rightly divide those things to appreciate what God does and how he fulfills it. What we do know off the bat is when he says he'll judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom is that he's not judging today. Yes? Can we agree on that? I mean, somehow this is future. If you can't agree on the different judgments, this is future, yes? But that means this dispensation, what God's doing now, is not judging the quick and the dead. And that only fits in the theology that says he's dispensing grace today and not operating according to his kingdom. I mean, Acts dispensationalists stand alone in saying that God is not judging the world today. Even Acts 2 dispensationalists will say, oh, yeah, he's giving grace, but he's judging some people depending on the signs of the times and, you know. No, he's not judging people today. Why? Because he came back and revealed to Paul how by the cross he can dispense grace to all sinners without works. He's not dealing through Israel or their kingdom or their covenants. He's dispensing grace through the revelation of the mystery. There is no judgment that God is giving today. That verse is what that says. Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Christ here? Not judging. Right? You can very clearly take it from that verse, can't you? Teaching the dispensation of grace. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, Paul even says in that verse that now is the day of salvation.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah, sure. Now he's quoting a verse talking about the kingdom. But there's no judgment right there either as far as that's the day of salvation. This is the day of salvation today, too. There's no judgment going on. Okay. And so, the return of Jesus Christ, as I already mentioned to you, is foundational doctrine of Christianity because of this reason. Because it's so clearly taught. It's foundational for Christian hope. We have no hope without the future judgment and coming of Christ. If Christ is not coming back, if Christ is not judging the quick or the dead at any time, his appearing in his kingdom, then we have no hope. You understand? Our hope's based on the resurrection. Yes, his resurrection and that he will return. If Christ rose from the dead and went to Mars and never did anything else, we have no hope. You understand that, right? The hope we have is based on his resurrection. He returned to Paul and said, oh, I rose from the dead for this reason. See you later. And we go, oh, hope that he's going to come back. And that when I die, he knows that when I die, he's going to give me the power of his resurrection. Because he said so when he came back and revealed that to Paul. Right? So without judgment, without resurrection, we have no hope. This is very fundamental here. When Christ comes, it will be with reward, it will be with justice, it will be with glory, which is to say, it will be with judgment.
Amen.
Okay? So as I mentioned, he appears before the body. In Titus 2, verse 13, there's a blessed hope that we have in his glorious appearing we look forward to. Colossians chapter 3 says, when he appears in glory, we sing the song, when he shall appear in glory, we'll appear with him in glory, right? And so Colossians 3, 4 says that. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the judgment about that appearing. Or the judgment will be on the sort of work you do on Paul's foundational master building. Right? The sort of work there. We know he'll also appear to the earth a second time. Look at John 5, 29. Jesus mentions this coming quite a bit. Because he came already. The question naturally would be, well, why don't you do it now? And he says, I got to come again. Because I didn't come now to judge. He came in John, Matthew, Luke, and John to talk about him being the Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish for everlasting life. That's what he said in John 3:16. And then in John 5, verse 29, the same Jesus that God sent, that so loved the world, says, marvel not at this, verse 28, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, glory. And they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Same Jesus, same dispensational context. He's talking about a judgment. When he said so loved the world, it was whosoever believed, and it was the world, like the covenant, the system he was working through there. He's revealing here there's a resurrection and a judgment going on. Those that do good and those that do evil, and that's the judgment I'm making. You do evil, it's damnation. You do good, you get in the kingdom. Remember Matthew 25? You do good, inherit the kingdom, blessed. We didn't read the rest of it, talking about everlasting punishment and everything. But Jesus talks about a second time coming to judge. In John 12, verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Now see in verse 47, maybe we should read that first. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, there it is. See, Jesus is not going to judge. He's such a loving person. But then he goes on to say, it's like now. I'm going to judge in the future. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. So you see, he came to speak words so that later he can judge according to the words he's spoken. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him when? In the last day. Jesus says, there'll come a day when I will judge the world. What's Paul say in his final words? I charge you, Timothy, based on before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Like, this is not some new doctrine. This is established truth. Everyone believes this, even Peter. Jesus taught it. The prophets taught it. Everyone, this is not debatable, but I'm charging you based on this understanding, which is to say, if you don't understand this, there's a real problem with your doctrine. All right? Based on something I'm charging you, that's why your duty is to preach the word. Okay. So souls can get saved, yes? Hebrews 9:27, we quoted earlier, it says it's appointed to man once to die and then to judgment. The next verse says he'll appear the second time unto salvation and judgment, right? But he's coming again. There's even a promise. Look at Revelation 11. There's a promise to Israel that they're going to judge with him on the earth. There's going to be some things happening before this occurs. Revelation 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I wonder what he's going to do in his reign. Maybe judge in righteousness, as the prophet said? Yeah. Because that's what he says in the next three verses. He has great power. And in verse 18, the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead, and they shall be judged. And that's what he's going to do. Okay? When Christ comes in his kingdom, Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And has that happened? Well, that's what divides the answer to that question, is whether that verse has happened, Revelation 11, verse 15. It's what divides the amillennialists from the dispensationalists, the premillennialists. Some people say that's already occurred. The thrones of the world are the thrones of Christ. The kingdoms of the world are the kingdoms of Christ. Dispensationalists say, no, it's not. You see? He shall come to judge, but he hasn't yet. All right? He's not on the throne. When you say Christ is on the throne, you're saying he's judging today, which is the denial of the grace of God, isn't it? Dispense to all. But people don't make that connection. Okay? Revelation 20, verse 4. This is the same context of Revelation 11 here. He says in verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. What were they doing? Judging on those thrones. Judgment's happening. Right? Is that happening today? Again, the different positions on Israel will say yes or no. You're dispensational, you say no. Right? You're not dispensational, you're saying yes. If anyone says that we're sitting on the throne judging with Christ today, or Christ is on the throne judging today, they're denying the dispensation of the grace of God and what God is doing through Christ according to his grace. Romans 5, Paul says grace is on the throne today, which is interesting. Grace reigns is what he says, not judgment. Revelation 22, verse 20. The last thing Jesus said in Revelation was, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Then John adds, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus. So John wants Jesus to come. After writing Revelation, John says, come. Amen. You read Revelation, it's like there's a lot of people dying in there. John goes, come quickly, please. We just reached 8 billion people on the planet. What do you pray for? God's long suffering, that more would be saved, that he'd come quicker, so there's less that would die. You see? That's a challenge. But the motivation is the same. That we want to see souls saved. You know, that's what John's saying too. Come, Lord Jesus, judge in righteousness. You know, that's why we should trust him with the timing. It's not up to us and our prayers when he comes back, thank God. Right? He knows. But you see, that's our thought. It's like, well, we're here. We're going to see souls saved one way or another. So 8 billion lives, 8 billion souls that need quickened. Right? And that's what our job is. So Paul charges Timothy and encourages him about the return of Jesus and his judgment so that Timothy and us could prioritize the work that we do of preaching the word. Right? I quoted 1 Thessalonians there. I mentioned before, every chapter in Thessalonians ends with a statement about the coming and judgment of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says, we're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivers us from the wrath to come. There's the future coming and judgment. Right? In chapter 2, in verse 19, what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? We get crowns and hope on the judgment, right? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You are glory and joy. Judgment and coming, right there. Chapter 3, verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. There's a judgment of holiness and the coming of the Lord. Chapter 4. Those which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord at his coming. Resurrection. Comfort one another with these words. There's a response to future hope and judgment there. Chapter 5 is the same thing. He says that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But see, Paul has this thought quite often, and we should as well. So the last thing he says to Timothy is, I charge you for Christ, who shall judge at his coming in the future. This is why you do what you do. Amen? All right. Any comments, any questions about